Grace and mercy and peace be with you from God our Father, from our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you want to unseat those who are in power, you need to go to the place where power resides. Right to the core, right to the middle, right to the center, right to the heart. I'm about to give you two movie spoilers. Just a heads up. But one of them is from a movie that's 47 years old and the other is 23 years old. So if you haven't seen these, I don't know what to tell you. When Luke Skywalker wanted to take out the dark side, what did he have to do? He had to fly right into the middle of the Death Star. And there he dropped his bombs upon them. He flew away. And as he's flying away, we see it explode. Right? For Luke to take them out, he had to go right to the center, right to the core, right to the heart. When Frodo Baggins went to destroy the ring, he had to go to the place where the ring was forged. Right there in Mount Doom in the lava, right at the core, right at the center, right at the middle of Mordor. He had to unseat Sauron, and when he got there and the ring went down into the lava, the Death Tower came collapsing down. And the eye of Sauron was extinguished, and Mount Doom came crashing down, and all of the evil powers of Mordor and Middle-earth were restored and at peace once again. Both of those fictional characters, Luke Skywalker and Frodo Baggins, had quite the journey to get to where they were going. They didn't just show up. It was a journey to get there. It was intentional. They were fixated on taking out the enemy. And there was nothing that would stop either one of them. And there was plenty that stood in the way. Plenty of enemies. Plenty of opponents. Even right up to the very end. But nothing would stop them. We have been walking through the Gospel of Mark this Lent at Saints Peter and Paul, and we've been following Jesus on his own unstoppable journey to the center of power. Nothing could stop Jesus, even though many tried. Many obstacles stood in his way, but nothing would sway him or stop him. Not the devil's temptation, no demonic power, no storm, no sickness, no enemy, no death. And now, here is Jesus at his own version of the Death Star, at his own Mordor. He's at the middle of it all. He's at the center, at the heart of all Judaism, at the heart of Jewish authority and power at the temple in Jerusalem. Our reading today started at Mark chapter 11, verse 27. You're likely going to want to follow along today as we dig into this text. Mark chapter 11, verse 27, our reading started with these words, "And they came again to Jerusalem." Here's the deal. This is where we're starting today, and we're also going to move into Mark chapter 12 today. But what you need to know in the timeline is that Palm Sunday in Mark has already occurred. In our church calendar, Palm Sunday is next week. So next week's sermon, we're going to go back in time a little bit to the beginning of Mark chapter 11 and see Jesus enter Jerusalem. That's what we'll do next week. So today, you just need to know that has already happened, and Jesus is in Jerusalem. On that Sunday night when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the text tells us that the very first thing he did, the first place he went, was to the temple. And it says that on Sunday evening, he got to the temple and it was dark, it was getting late, so he just kind of looked around, got his bearings, and then he went back out to the village of Bethany where he was spending time for the Passover. Then the text tells us that the next day, this would be Monday of Holy Week, Jesus woke up and he headed straight back into Jerusalem. And when he got into Jerusalem, he went straight to the temple. And this is in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 15. On Monday of Holy Week, Jesus cleansed the temple. He overturned the tables of people who were there exchanging money. He drove out the people who were selling sacrificial animals. He caused quite a ruckus. You can only imagine. But these people who are exchanging money and selling sacrifices, this is why people are in Jerusalem right now. It's for the celebration of the Passover. The Passover is one of the pilgrimage festivals for Jewish people. Hundreds of thousands of people would have been coming to this city for this week-long festival. And they needed to exchange their money because they could only give a certain type of money in their offerings in the temple. They needed to buy their animals for the animal sacrifices after their long journeys. But Jesus drives them all out saying, "You have corrupted my Father's house. And it's no longer a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers, a house of commerce." You can imagine the ruckus that this caused. But Jesus didn't just do that and then run away. He actually did all that, and then he spent the day teaching people. He hung out in the temple, teaching people all day long, and crowds started coming around, and those in power took notice. It says in 11:18, "The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching." So Jesus overturned everything, taught. People are starting to chatter. The leaders are getting after him. But it becomes evening, and he goes back to Bethany, spends the night. Tuesday morning, he wakes up, heads back on in to Jerusalem, and he goes straight to the temple. And once he gets to the temple, here they come. Not the orcs that Frodo had to deal with, not the stormtroopers that Luke had to deal with. No, all the leaders of Israel and the people who are in charge, they come. It's chapter 11, verse 27. This is where our reading started today. "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders all came to him." They send the whole contingent of leaders. The chief priests, these are guys who are responsible for the worship life in the temple. The elders, they are charged with kind of keeping the traditions of Judaism alive. The scribes, these are highly intellectual people who can read and write, and they have a charge to keep the accuracy of the scriptures moving forward. And they all come, this whole contingent of leaders, asking Jesus, in all honesty, a good question. They say, "By what authority are you doing this?" See, these are the guys who are in charge. It'd basically be like Pastor Kevin and Marcus and I. Like, if somebody came in here and started causing a ruckus, we'd be like, "Who are you and what are you doing here?" You know? So this is what they're doing. It's a good question. By what authority are you doing these things? Jesus knows that his authority is given to him by his heavenly Father, and so he doesn't have to answer to these people. So instead of answering them directly, he speaks in a parable. This is the beginning of chapter 12, called the Parable of the Tenants. Let me lay it out for you. Jesus says, "A man had a vineyard." The man, I'll just tell you the riddle here. The man is God. God had a vineyard. And that man leased his raised up some tenants, and he put the tenants in charge of his vineyard while he went away. Those tenants are the religious leaders who have been in charge of the religious life of God's people for all these years. In this parable, Jesus says that the man who owns the vineyard at harvest time sent some servants to go and gather some of the crop. But when they showed up, the tenants beat them. Some they killed. They left them and sent them away empty-handed. These servants who were sent, these are the prophets of old that had been sent over and over and over again by God to tell the people that they were heading down the wrong path. But then Jesus says in this parable that the man who owns the vineyard sent his own son. Here Jesus is claiming that he is the very Son of God. And the son was sent into the vineyard. But the tenants saw this son and said, "He's the heir. If we kill him, then we will get the inheritance." And so that's what they did, and they cast him aside and killed him. Jesus says to these in authority, he says, "That's what you're going to do to me. I am the son who was sent here. You're going to kill me, cast me aside, toss me out. But what you don't know is that I am the stone that you are rejecting and throwing aside. And I will become the cornerstone of the church of God on which the church of God will be built. My life will be the center of all things. This big building, this fantastic temple that's here, it will be ruins, and the church of God will be built upon my life." It's not a super cryptic parable. It's actually quite direct, and the leaders know it because they know he's talking to them, because they know their own hearts, that they plan on killing him and destroying him. But right now, they can't just arrest him because the crowds are gathering around and they'll revolt against the leaders. So these chief priests and elders and scribes, they got to come up with a different plan. So they go back to the drawing board and they think, "All right, well, we can't just arrest him. So here's what we need to do. We need to catch him in speaking falsities, and then everybody will just know he's a farce and we can get back to doing our Passover stuff." So they send to him some Pharisees and some Herodians. This is in Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 13. They send Pharisees and Herodians. Now, who are these people? Well, they don't have a common vision for Israel. These are different people. The Pharisees, they are the religious, strict people who want to see Israel and Judaism thrive and be faithful. The Herodians, while they're still Jewish people, they are more of a political group in line with King Herod. And Herod was more, he was pro-Roman. Herod wanted to see Roman thought and culture be brought into Israel. So the Herodians, that's what they were attempting to do as well. So these two camps don't have a common vision. So the fact that they both show up at this point and are sent together, what this shows is that their only common vision is the destruction of Jesus. Jesus is public enemy number one. Because if Jesus is in authority, it challenges anyone who is in authority. And so Jesus is not caught by their trap. Instead, he speaks wisely and all marvel at him. But that's not the end. He's got to keep dealing with people. They send him. The Sadducees come. Verse 18. The Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? They are like the Pharisees, but they're a different Jewish religious sect. Sort of like we have different Christian denominations, kind of like that. The Sadducees, however, they had their own ideas and doctrines and things, and one thing they didn't believe in was a resurrection from the dead. There's reasons why they didn't believe that. I don't need to get into it. But that's what they come to Jesus with, and they challenge Jesus on this principle. Well, again, Jesus is not tricked by the Sadducees, and he proves to them that their doctrine and their thinking is just dead wrong. So we've got chief priests, elders, scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, and then another scribe shows up. Verse 28, one of the scribes shows up, and it seems like he's about to challenge Jesus himself. And he says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Any good Jew would respond, would know the answer to this. And Jesus responds accordingly. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, as the Jews called the Shema, the word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This was the Jewish creed. It was spoken every single day, multiple times a day. So Jesus responds appropriately, and then he also says, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now the scribe, interestingly, says to Jesus, I agree with you, you've answered correctly. It is better to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. That is primary. That is more important than your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. And Jesus looks at this scribe and says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Why does he say this? Because Jesus is demonstrating that faith is a heart issue. Faith is a heart issue. Faith is not about our obedience. It's not about our actions. It's about our heart. And after this, it says in verse 34, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But Jesus kept talking. It's still Tuesday of Holy Week. After all these challenges, nobody asks him any more questions, but Jesus keeps teaching. And as he keeps teaching, you can read what he says in Mark chapter 12. He keeps demonstrating his own authority while diminishing the authority of those who claim to be in authority. And in his teaching, he's consistently clear that those who have religious leadership, those who claim to have it all together, they really don't. And he demonstrates this most clearly at the end of chapter 12, starting at verse 41, when Jesus sees a widow come and place her offerings into the treasury in the temple. Jesus had been watching many wealthy people, many of these religious pilgrims come and place large sums of money into the offering box. And Jesus said nothing about it. But then this widow comes with two small coins worth basically nothing. And she puts them in the offering. And Jesus says, this woman, her offering is greater than all of those who put in large sums of money because she gave everything she had, giving out of her poverty. Why does Jesus draw attention to this? Because faith is a heart issue. Giving is a heart issue. Giving is a faith issue. Our financial giving is not about actions or obedience. It's not about the sum total of your offering. It's not about your pride or your boasting. It's about your heart. For this woman, what she gave was beyond sacrificial. It was an incredible inconvenience for her in a practical matter. She gave everything that she had to live on, but it was a faith statement because she was saying, Lord, everything I have is from you, and my whole life comes from you, and I trust you for all of my provisions. And Jesus noticed that. When you give your financial offerings, is it an inconvenience for you? It ought to be in some regard. Now, I don't believe that we are called to live in poverty and get ourselves to such a poverty level that we can't tend to anything. But is your giving sacrificial? Is it an inconvenience to some degree for you? Like, to the point where sometimes you look at what you're giving and you think, in temptation, oh man, it would be nice if I didn't have to give that because I really need that to live on. Yet, Lord, this is what we've said we're going to give to you, and we trust you. Is it an inconvenience for you? Is it sacrificial for you? Here's an idea, something I thought about. I don't know how you like this idea or not, but what if you made your giving just a little bit inconvenient? Like, inconvenient to the point that it makes balancing your checkbook a little trickier. Like, I mean, I don't know how many people balance their checkbooks anymore, but like, think about it like this. What if you were planning on writing a check today for $20, what if you wrote it for $20.37? So that when you go to balance your checkbook, you're like, ah, man, math, you know? Or what if you're going to give $100, what if you give $102.71? Make it tricky for the people who count the offerings here at church. Like, here's the point. The point is, in your giving, it's a conversation between you and God. Between you and God to say, Lord, everything you've given me is from you, and I'm going to give to you sacrificially, even if it's inconvenient for me. I want it to be noticeable because I want always to be reminded that everything I have comes from you, Jesus. It's taking notice that God has given you everything you have, and intentionally, maybe even inconveniently, yet joyfully giving in response. If your giving is just easy and you never think about it, I'm not sure you're doing it right. Because giving is a faith issue, and faith is a heart issue. See, this is the thing. This is what Jesus is demonstrating. Just like Luke Skywalker flew right into the heart of the Death Star, and Frodo Baggins walked right into the heart of Mordor, and Jesus walked right into the center of power and control, into the temple in Jerusalem. Even more than that, Jesus is walking right into your very own heart. Breaking into your life to rescue you from your false beliefs. Jesus is breaking into your life to redeem your heart in order to redeem your whole life. See, in our sin, we often claim to have the power and have the authority and have the control over our own lives. And when we do, consider all of the times that you have challenged the authority of Jesus. How many times have you called Jesus into question? How many times have you made Jesus prove himself to you like those leaders in the temple? I mean, Jesus tells you, go and make disciples of all nations. How many of you are actually doing it? Jesus tells you to love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you are doing it? Jesus tells you, if you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you need to be last and be a servant of all. How many of you are doing it? Jesus says to enter the kingdom of God, you must give sacrificially like that widow, putting your full trust in the provisions of God and not in your capacity to generate and hold on to wealth. How many of you are actually doing it? Jesus is coming into the center of your life. He's coming right into the middle of your life, right into the core of your being, right into your very own heart to rescue you, to deliver you from the nothingness that your authority will get you. And instead, he's going to replace it with himself, which is the fullness of life. Jesus was rejected by those in authority, cast off like a stone that the builders rejected, killed and thrown aside. And yet it is on that cornerstone that our lives are built, that the church is built on Jesus Christ alone. Let him break into your life. He's not going to stop, by the way. He is relentless. Nothing will stand in his way, not even your own pride. You might as well let him in. Let him take hold of your life. And in losing your life for Jesus' sake, you will find true life in him. In Jesus' name, amen.